The following presentation is from North Pine Baptist Church. We trust that it will help you learn more about God and His message for the world. For more information and to connect with us, visit npbc.org.au.
Well, good morning, everybody. Let me just get set up. I hope you had a good week. We had a very good week. What, I'm not allowed to tell them that we've got a grandchild? Okay. I didn't say his name. See? That was Friday. We are looking this morning at Mark chapter 1. So if you've got your, I'll be up on the screen, so rather than open your Bibles. And so Jesus said to them, "Let's go elsewhere to the towns nearby, so that I may preach there also, for that is what I came out for." And he went, preaching in their synagogues throughout all Galilee and casting out the demons. And a leper came to Jesus, pleading with him and falling on his knees before him and saying, "If you are willing, you can make me clean." And moved with compassion, Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him and said to him, "I am willing, be cleansed." And immediately the leprosy left him and he was cleansed. And he sternly warned him and immediately sent him on the way. And he said to him, "See that you say nothing to anyone, but go show yourself to the priest and offer for your cleansing what Moses commanded as a testimony to them." But the ex-leper went out and began to proclaim it freely and spread the news around to such an extent that Jesus could no longer publicly enter a city. So he had to stay out in desolate areas, and they were coming to him from everywhere. And when he had come back to Capernaum several days afterwards, it was heard that he was home, and many were gathered together so that there was no longer room, not even near the door. And he was speaking the word to them, and they came bringing to him a paralytic, carried by four men. And being unable to bring him to Jesus because of the crowd, they removed the roof over where Jesus was. And when they had dug an opening, they let down the mat where the paralytic was lying. And Jesus, seeing their faith, said to the paralytic, "Child, your sins are forgiven." But some of the scribes were sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak this way? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Immediately Jesus, aware in his spirit that they were reasoning that way within themselves, said to them, "Why are you reasoning about these things in your heart? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Get up and pick up your mat and walk'? But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, get up, pick up your mat and go to your home." And he got up and immediately picked up that mat and went out before everyone, so that they were all amazed and were glorifying God, saying, "We have never seen anything like this." Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your scriptures, and we pray this morning that as we come to them, we pray that you will really speak to us. Father, help us to understand something more about the faith that we have placed in the Lord Jesus. Help us to understand something more about your plans for our lives. So please be with our time in your word, we pray. And we ask this for Jesus' sake. Amen. Now, Hannah, I'm going to ask a huge favor from you. Yeah, it's all good. You don't have to do anything. But I'm really old, and I'm going to talk about stuff that you may not know what I mean. For example, do you know what polio is? Polio. No. There's a vaccine for it. Okay. So when I talk about stuff that you don't know quite know what is, stick your hand up and wave at me, and then I'll know, I can sort of tell you what it is. Is that okay? Sounds good. Can I have a photo? This is a photo of my dad and my mum. That was his 80th birthday. My dad, caught polio when he was 20. And he spent over a year in hospital. For his 21st birthday, Dad spent it in isolation. Today, polio is a forgotten disease. But in Dad's day, back in the 40s and the 50s, there was a worldwide epidemic going on. Mum was a nurse. And my dad used to look like Errol Flynn. You know who Errol Flynn was? No. Okay. Think Christopher Pine, but really suave and sophisticated. No? Christopher Pine? All right. Maybe I need someone else to pick on. All right. But he was really suave. And he was a real charmer. And the nurses would draw straws to see who would go and treat my dad, and my mum won. So for many, many years, they were very happily married. My granddad was really worried because my dad couldn't walk very easily after the polio. And so my granddad offered my mum a piano not to marry my dad. Because the one thing my mum always wanted was a piano. And so whenever mum and dad argued, my dad would go, "I bet you wish you took the piano." And as mum stormed out of the room, she'd go, "Oh, I should have taken the piano." Anyway, my dad had polio. Now, polio is a virus that, as Hannah reminds us, is now sort of no longer a really bad thing because we've got vaccines. But polio affected nerves in various parts of the body. And my dad's polio affected the nerves in his legs. And as a result of his polio, my dad's legs were as skinny as matchsticks. Do you know what a matchstick is? Good. Okay. All right. And they're really, really skinny. And so in order for my dad to walk around, he needed a caliper, as you can see there. And you can see sort of up the top there, you can see that there's this leather. I have no idea what to call it, but anyway, this leather bit. And that would get strapped onto the top of his legs. And so every morning my dad would get up. And it's like a big shoelace that he'd have to really get very tight. And then you can see that the rods around both sides of his legs, and where the knee joint is, there's a joint there, and then it would get clipped into his shoes. And so my dad would have to wear that every single day of his life. My dad and his parents lived in a cul-de-sac in an inner city Sydney suburb called Dollich Hill. And it was a very friendly street because it was so small. Everybody knew everybody else. And it was a very friendly street until the day that my dad got polio. When Dad got polio, instead of people in the street saying hello to my Nana and my Pop, as soon as they saw Nana and Pop walking towards them, people would cross the street or they would run inside and close the door. They would do anything to avoid contact with my grandparents. Not because they thought they were bad people, but they just didn't want to catch polio, and who blames them? But it was a terrible time for my dad and for his parents. Nana and Pop were stressed about Dad and worried about him. And then to add it all on top of each other, they were rejected by their friends. Their friends who should have been rallying around them, loving on them. And so this social isolation just added to the grief and to their worry about my dad and made life even more difficult for them. Now, my parents weren't Christians. I got converted in 1974, which is a very long time ago now, at a Brethren camp at Camp Tuclip. And when I got converted, I had no idea what to do. I had no frame of reference. I just knew that I had to become a Christian. And so people followed me up to encourage me about what to become, what to do. But I was a baby Christian. I had no idea. So I just did whatever they told me to do because, well, that's what all good Christians do. And they said to me, "Chris, now that you're a Christian, here's what you've got to do. You've got to read the book of Mark. And then once you finish reading the book of Mark, you go on to read the Gospel of John." And so, not knowing any better, guess what I did? I read Mark and then I read John. But to be really honest with you, I didn't have a clue what on earth it was I was reading. I didn't understand. I couldn't put the pieces together. I had no frame of reference. But I do remember reading Mark's Gospel. And I can remember thinking to myself, when I read Mark's Gospel, Jesus heals a blind guy here. A couple of chapters later, heals another blind guy. Then he heals another blind guy. And I'm sort of going, that's kind of like redundant, isn't it? You only have to win one gold medal to prove that you're the best. What are you doing healing so many people of the same disease? Surely if you're going to be healing people, why not sort of spread the love? You know, and rather than heal just blind guys or lame guys or over and over again, why not heal everybody? Which he did, but you know what I mean. Why not heal, skip the second blind guy or and replace it with more teaching? Because let's face it, what better thing to do than to be taught by the Lord Jesus? And as I'm starting to read Mark's Gospel for the first time, I came upon the story or the account of chapter 2 of the lame guy that's being dropped down through the roof. And Jesus heals a man who, just like my dad, couldn't walk. And so I'm reading this for the very first time, and I'm trying to make sense of it. I'm trying to apply it into my own life. And so I'm going, what on earth do I do with this miracle? Is it telling me that I ought to be praying for my dad to be healed so that in turn he becomes a Christian? How am I meant to understand it, and how should it be applying to me? And as I said, as I keep reading through the gospel, I keep reading about all these miracles recorded in the gospel, and I'm going, why on earth is the gospel spending so much time talking about the miracles of Jesus? Sure, yeah, it's impressive, but surely it would be better to tell me more about what Jesus said, because, you know, it makes sense to me. I know what to do with that. The miracles showed me just how powerful Jesus was and that he was king over his creation, but so what? And then it got even more confusing when I finally became a preacher, because, you know, when you're preaching through the Gospels and there are so many healings in the Gospels, I'm going, how do I preach on the miracles of Jesus in a way that's going to transform people's lives? I went away on a college mission when I was studying for the ministry, and one of the student ministers preached a sermon on Mark chapter 2 about the healing of the paralytic. And his conclusion was that just as Jesus healed the paralytic, so Jesus wants to heal you now, so come to Jesus for your miracle now. And people rushed down the front. And there was lots of fervent prayer going on, lots of tongues speaking, and people falling over, being slain in the spirit. But with my spiritual gift of cynicism, I noticed that nobody was healed. And yet, these miracles are a really major and integral part of Jesus' ministry. The Bible keeps talking about them over and over and over again. As a matter of fact, Jesus is well known for his miracles. Josephus, it was a famous Jewish historian back in the 90s. And he writes, "Now, there was about this time Jesus, a wise man, if it was lawful to call him a man, for he was a doer of wonderful works, a teacher of such men as received the truth with pleasure. He drew over to him both many of the Jews and many of the Gentiles." He was the Christ. They've got Jewish literature, other Jewish literature from the same time, all acknowledging that Jesus was a wonder worker, that he did many, many miracles. So Jesus was well known for doing things and healing people. And as I said to you, the second thing that I notice is not only that there are lots of miracles, but they seem to be the same categories of miracles over and over again. The body count for the miracles of Jesus is that there are 35 individual people recorded. We know there are many more people that were healed, but there are actually 35 people or 35 miracles recorded. 11 people were cured of leprosy, 8 were exorcised of demons, 7 cured of blindness, at least 3 people were cured of their lameness, 3 resuscitations, I call them resuscitations rather than resurrections because they eventually died, so it can't just be a resurrection. And Matthew 15 says that Jesus healed all kinds of ministries. But as I'm reading them, there seems to be those 5 main categories that he heals over and over again. So chances are every miracle you read is going to be a blind man or a lame man or a demonic or a leper or something like that. Now, Sandy thinks it's these 5 medical issues, the categories, fit most of sickness. I don't know. We had a bit of a debate about it last night. I'm still not convinced, because what do you do when people lose a limb and stuff like that? But we'll find out one day who's right. But for now, I keep asking, well, why does Jesus keep doing the same healings over and over again? Why is it that there's this feeling of deja vu when I read the Gospels? Why does Jesus do miracles? Well, I want to suggest to you there are three reasons. First of all, because miracles establish Jesus' credentials. In John chapter 10, Jesus is in debate with the Pharisees and the scribes and the religious leaders. And he goes, if you do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me. But if I do the works of the Father, though you don't believe me, believe the works, so that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I am the Father. What Jesus is saying is, listen, you guys might be struggling with my claims that I am God turned up in the flesh. But if you don't believe me, look at the stuff that I'm doing and ask yourself the question, who else can do what I'm doing? So the first things that the miracles do is they help establish credentials. And picking up on that, the second thing that the miracles do is they prove that Jesus is God's promised Old Testament messenger. They prove that Jesus really is the one to whom all the Old Testament points. In the book of Isaiah, there's a number of promises that someone called the servant of the Lord would come. And when he comes, he would bind the brokenhearted and bring good news to the afflicted. More than that, this servant would, through his suffering, bring about healing as he is being pierced for our transgressions. That's what Isaiah 53 is saying. Surely he took our pain and bore our suffering, yet we considered him stricken by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities, and the punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. And in the New Testament it says, when Jesus healed people, that was in fulfillment of that prophecy. Let me read to you words from Isaiah chapter 35. It says, say to those with anxious hearts, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance. The recompense of God will come, but he will save you. And then when God comes and saves his people, what's going to happen? Then the eyes of the blind will be opened, and the ears of the deaf will be unstopped. And the lame will leap like deer, and the tongue of the mute shall shout for joy. So in other words, what it's saying is that when you see lame people walking, when you see deaf people hearing, when you see blind people seeing, it's the evidence that God has come and turned up to save his people. And so what these miracles do is they shout to us that this Jesus is the promised one. How do we know he's a promised one? Well, we know that he's a promised one because look at the miracles he did. These are things that only God can do. No one is able to make the blind see or the deaf hear, the lame walk. But yet with a word, that's exactly what Jesus does. In Jesus' day, there were several people running around claiming to be the Christ, the promised one. But they didn't heal the blind. They didn't heal the deaf or the lame. Only Jesus did. And I think that what the New Testament does is it deliberately focuses upon these five categories of miracles, because it's the New Testament way of saying, you know what the Old Testament promised? Well, that's now fulfilled in the miracles of Jesus. And in case you've missed it, let me tell you about another blind guy that Jesus healed. And in case you missed it, let me tell you about another lame guy that Jesus healed. Third reason we see the miracles is because we just see the power of Jesus in action. With a word, Jesus healed people. Now, as far as I can know, there is no other religious leader that can make that claim or has been able to do that. Even those people that actually do heal people, they call upon the name of their deity to heal you. But Jesus goes, I tell you, get up and walk. Jesus spoke and stuff happened. He didn't have to pray, because he was the one that was in control. So the miracles show us something of the extraordinary power of Jesus. And that is why at the end of the day we can trust Jesus. Because regardless of whatever it is that we're going through, the miracles remind us that Jesus is more powerful than whatever it is that you and I are facing. My bung foot. It's very frustrating and painful. But because I believe that Jesus could cure me if I want to, and it's obvious that he doesn't want to, otherwise I would be, I can rest in that because I know that Jesus is powerful enough to take care of me. So therefore I can accept whatever it is going on with my feet, even if it hurts. Because I know that one day Jesus is going to fix it. And I know that if Jesus wanted to fix it now, he'd be able to do it. So it actually gives me confidence knowing that Jesus is powerful to live with whatever life brings my way. So with those things in mind, let's just skim through the two miracles that we read about in this morning's passage. Mark tells us that Jesus is gaining in popularity, and strangely, rather than sort of surfing the crest of the popularity and the crest of the momentum, Jesus decides to go on a preaching tour around the Sea of Galilee. And somewhere in the middle of this preaching tour, Jesus comes to a place we don't know where, and a leper comes screaming through the crowd, kneels down in front of Jesus, and he says, "Jesus, if you are willing, you can make me cleansed." There's no doubt in the leper's mind that Jesus is able to cleanse him. The doubt is, does Jesus want to cleanse me? That's why he says what he does in verse 40. Now, in Jesus' day, leprosy was a huge range of skin diseases. It could just be a blotch or ringworm, or it could be right through to the genuine disease, which is now called Hansen's disease in the modern world. But regardless of what you had, the law was very clear. It said in Leviticus that if you had a skin condition which didn't go away, you had to move out of the camp and dressed in ripped clothes and have unkempt hair, cover your mouth, stay away from people, and whenever you came near people, you'd have to yell out at the top of your lungs, "Unclean, unclean." And you were to live that way until you were pronounced cured by the priest. So regardless of what sort of disease you had, if it fell under the rubric of leprosy, it was not just a sickness. It was a sentence. It was a sentence to loneliness and isolation. Just as polio caused my grandparents to become isolated from their friends, that is what it's like to be a leper. You are cut off from your family. You are cut off from friends. You are cut off from life. You couldn't go to birthday parties. You couldn't go to funerals, matches, hatches and dispatches. You couldn't go to anything like that. And worst of all, you couldn't go to God's place and turn to God for help because you were not allowed in the temple. You were completely and absolutely isolated. And more than that, if a clean person, that is someone without leprosy, touched someone with leprosy, the clean person became unclean so that they too had to isolate themselves. So nobody wanted to touch a leper. Remember what it was like in COVID? Remember we all wore masks and we just lived in isolation and we Zoomed everybody and we couldn't get together? It drove me nuts, and I'm sure it drove you nuts as well. And what I discovered is when we were up the church during that time, we had more visitors popping into the church than ever before, because people were just craving company. Imagine what it must be like for someone that could never have company, couldn't just nick up to the church to see a friendly face, even if we had a mask on. But you see, the reason that the lepers were considered unclean, if they touched something unclean, the Bible's giving us a principle that good health is never contagious. Suppose I come here with COVID. All right, and I start hacking away and coughing and spluttering. I'm think to myself, yeah, there's a church is full of really healthy people, so their good health is going to rub off on me. And so I guarantee that by the time I get back in the car, my COVID's gone. Does it work that way? No, the opposite, isn't it? If I got COVID, like bring COVID in, I'm going to come and share the love with you, because bad health is always contagious. And the Bible wants us to understand that spiritually speaking, that is true as well. That sin is always contagious. And that is why we should be trying to avoid it at all costs. Anyway, the leper was to avoid contact with people, and people were to avoid contact with the leper. And so in the account of the leper in this story, what happens? He goes through the crowd and he kneels in Jesus' feet. So imagine you're in the crowd and this leper comes barging past you. You'd be going, dude, I'm now unclean, and I could be infected. But the leper doesn't seem to care about that because he knows that this Jesus guy can heal him if he wants to. And he knows that only Jesus could do it. There is a Jewish tradition that said that the Lord God could cleanse a leper. And so here is the Lord Jesus, and he's about to do something that only God can do. And then, interestingly enough, in the text, it says, Jesus says, I am willing, and then Jesus touches the leper, and he goes, be clean. Jesus broke the convention. Jesus actually broke the Old Testament there, because you were not allowed to touch the leper, and if you did, you became unclean. But in the story, what happens? Instead of Jesus being unclean, the unclean guy becomes clean. Such is the power of Jesus. But also imagine what it must be like for the leper. He has not been touched for a very long time. And all of a sudden Jesus touches him. It must have been quite extraordinary for the leper to have been touched, because he was considered untouchable. And it's interesting, when you read the ministry of Jesus, how many times he actually touched people. When Peter's mother-in-law was sick, you remember what he did? He took her by the hand. Jesus was always appropriately touching people. And I think that's something that we should remember, that sometimes people live such isolated and lonely lives that sometimes the only contact they might have with human beings is what happens here on Sunday morning. So be generous and kind to each other. That Jesus touched the guy, should have rendered Jesus unclean, but such is the power of Jesus that the unclean becomes clean. It's still what Jesus does to people today. Jesus still makes unclean people clean. He washes us clean. Though your sins be as scarlet or blood deep red, when God will make us whiter than snow. Jesus will make us clean again. A lot of people I know would love a fresh start. A lot of people go, I've made so many mistakes. I've messed up so many times. I've sinned over and over again. I need forgiveness and I need to make a fresh start. Well, that's what Jesus does. He takes what is unclean, and he cleanses us. I don't want to oversimplify it and make it a blanket promise that if you become a Christian, Jesus is going to make you're going to not suffer the consequences of your actions. But what he will do is he will give you a whole fresh perspective on things. He'll give you a new sense of meaning and of purpose. Then, notice what Jesus says at the very end of the miracle. Once the guy has been healed, he says, now go and show yourself as a testimony to the priest. In other words, because they're going to say, well, who did this to you? And you're going to say, Jesus of Nazareth. Don't tell anybody. I don't want you to tell anybody. I want you to go to the priest. Now, that meant traveling all the way from Galilee to Jerusalem, because that's where the priests hung out. But don't tell anyone. So you know what the guy does? Completely ignores it, Jesus. The guy that's just healed him, the guy that's only done what God alone can do, who said, don't tell people. So you know what he does? He goes and tells people. And as a result of that, the result of his disobedience, life becomes even more difficult for Jesus, because now Jesus has got to go into hiding. He's got to go bush so that people don't keep following him for their miracle. A few days later, Jesus goes back into Capernaum. He might have had his own house or he might have been staying with Peter. We're not 100% sure. And word gets out into the village that Jesus is there, and very quickly a large crowd gathers around to see and to hear Jesus. Now, thank you. Houses back in the day kind of sort of looked like this. They didn't have a lot of windows, and there was a basically a downstairs section, and Maybe they might have built a guest room up the top. Didn't always have to, but sometimes they did. And there were stairs going up to the roof because the roof was a great place on those hot, stinking nights to sleep outside, to dry your washing, to spend some time alone from the away from the kids, to pray or whatever. But it was so crowded at the time. At best, the houses were pretty small. So at best, you know, I remember when I used to read this, I thought there might have been 1,000 people all crammed around the house. But at best, there's probably about 50 people jam-packed into this little house. And they had flat roofs, as you can see, and the roofs were just basically sticks covered with leaves that was covered with mud. And it was so crowded that when these four guys brought their friend to be healed by Jesus, they couldn't get in. So what they did was they found the steps and they went up to the roof and then they dug through the roof. Because it was pretty easy to dig through and it was also pretty easy to repair. So you didn't have to get a carpet or anything like that. You know, it was repairable roofs. And they did it so that they could lower their friend down to see Jesus. They went to a lot of effort, but they knew that Jesus could heal their friend. And as the man is lowered down in front of Jesus, it's obvious what he wants. He wants to be healed. But what does Jesus do instead? He goes, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now, it is really a weird thing to do. If I poked Brody in the eye, and then Shane says to me, "Oh, it's okay, Chris, I forgive you." You can't do that, can you? Only Brody can forgive me because Brody is the offended party. And yet here is Jesus forgiving this guy's sin as if he is the offended party, which he is because he is God. And the religious leaders who are there knew exactly what Jesus was doing. Now, I don't know if you noticed, I only picked it up as I was reading one of the commentaries. It says, everyone's crammed into this room except the religious leaders because everyone else is crowded in and the religious leaders are sitting. And I don't know how long this is into Jesus' ministry, but already word about Jesus has reached head office in Jerusalem and head office have sent a spy party out to check out Jesus. And they are sitting there trying to look and wait until Jesus makes a mistake so they can pounce on him. So you can imagine, I don't know, in every church I've been in, there's always been one or two people that have hated my guts. Obviously not very discerning people. But they would sit in church and they would just sit there and they would wait for me to say something stupid. Now, I'm really good at saying stupid stuff, believe me. But you know, when they were there in the church waiting for me to mess up, I really felt the pressure and so therefore I kept messing up even more and even more. So that's what's going on with Jesus. These religious experts in the law are following Jesus around, waiting for him to mess up so that they've got something to use against him. And the religious people understand exactly what Jesus means, exactly what Jesus is doing, because Jesus is acting as if he is the offended party. When you sin, God is the offended party, nobody else. Other people, obviously, but God ultimately is the person that you have offended. And the Pharisee, the scribes, sorry, that are sitting there understand that. They understand exactly what's going on, that Jesus is claiming a prerogative that only God could claim. Only God can forgive people's sins. And so the religious leaders are sitting there going, blasphemy, blasphemy. Nobody else can forgive sins but God alone. What are you doing forgiving this guy's sin, Jesus? What I find really interesting is that Jesus, for whom truth is really vitally important, what does Jesus do with these religious leaders? He doesn't go, "Oh, sorry, guys, no, you've misunderstood what I meant." He doesn't do anything like that. Instead, he goes, "Yeah, that's right." So what Jesus is self-consciously doing in forgiving this man's sin and not correcting the scribes' thinking, he is making this claim that he is none other than God himself. In verse 10, Jesus goes, well, I've said your sins are forgiven. Now, in order to prove to you that I've got the authority to forgive sins, I'm going to heal this guy. And Jesus does. What Jesus is saying is that your sins are forgiven is easy to say. And you really can't prove it until you meet God. So anybody can go, your sins are forgiven, your sins are forgiven. Now, that's $50, thanks. And you won't know if your sins are forgiven until you stand before God. But when you say, get up and walk, the results are instant. And so that's what Jesus is saying. Look, this guy's going to be instantly healed, but it's just to prove to you that I can forgive sins. And even though you can't see it, I've got the power and the authority to do this. And immediately the guy picks up his bed and walks. He just knows he can walk. You know, every morning I wake up and I sort of gingerly touch the ground and go, I wonder how bad the pain is this morning. But he doesn't do anything like that. He just immediately marks this, picks up his mat and goes on his merry way. Because such was the effectiveness of Jesus' healing. Okay, so that's the two events. What are the takeaways for this week? The first one is that do not think that miracles are the great panacea that guarantee faith. Because they don't. The leper, who should have obeyed Jesus, disobeys Jesus, even though he had just been healed. The scribes sitting in that room saw this bloke get healed. And rather than go, mate, that's impressive. Maybe there is something to this Jesus guy. They just immediately assume you're blaspheming. We tend to think that if only God will do a miracle, then my kids will believe, my spouse will believe, my workmates would believe, or whoever. I thought if Jesus healed my dad would believe. But as I read more and more about the miracles of Jesus, I'm realizing that no, miracles in and of themselves do not convince people. They're a sign that Jesus is God, and there is a sign that Jesus is unique and special and powerful. But they won't guarantee faith. I see in the Christian church today a tendency to go, We need to see more of the power of God. We need to see more and more healings and more proof and evidence that God is real. But the reality is we could do that till the cows come home. But it's not the guarantee that people are going to get converted. So don't think that miracles will convince anybody. But what the miracles do is they show us that Jesus is God's man. In the Old Testament, God, as I said that when you see the blind see, the deaf hear, the lame walk, then you will know that God has come to save his people. And the only time we've ever seen people just healed of blindness, etc., by a word, is at this particular point in history. And that is why we know that Jesus really is God's man. I mean, let's be honest, you go to the internet and there are squillions of different religions. But there is only one person that could heal blind people and lame people and make people see, and that's Jesus. And so sometimes, as I said last week, sometimes I wonder, look, am I really backing the right horse? Shouldn't say that because I'm a good Baptist, but you know what I mean. You know, am I really betting on the right side? The miracles of Jesus scream at me going, yes, you are betting on the right side. You are on the right side. How do you know? Because these miracles happened. Supposing I wrote a book about the Vietnam War and I get it all wrong. There's still enough diggers around to go, Chris just made up the whole thing. And so what would happen to the book that I've just written? It'd end up as kiddie litter. Nobody would read it. The New Testament is making some remarkable claims about Jesus and remarkable claims about what happened. If it was all made up, then someone from Capernaum would go, hang on, I was there that day, and Jesus didn't do a thing. But that these events circulated and became bigger and bigger and bigger, with no one objecting to them. Even the scribes couldn't say, oh, it's all made up. They were there, they saw this stuff. proves in one way that this, what we're reading about, it really did happen. And if it really did happen, then it is further evidence that Jesus is worth following because he is the promised guy. Thirdly, we see how special Jesus really is. The Old Testament says that when you see these miracles happening, God, it means that God has turned up. And because Jesus is the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies, he is proving to us that he is God. And if Jesus is God, then we owe him. Why should I become a Christian? Because Jesus is God. And he says, follow me. Jesus is the boss. So that's what we've got to do. We've got to honor, acknowledge that Jesus is King. Lastly, the miracles, or in particular the healing of the paralytic, show us what the real issue is. When the paralytic comes down out of the roof, it's obvious to everybody what his major problem is, isn't it? He's got to walk. But what happens? Jesus forgives his sin. Because for Jesus, the real problem is not that he can't walk. The real problem is the sin issue. It's like my dad. How's my dad going to walk again? Well, you can put calipers on him and stuff like that. But until you get rid of the polio virus, he will never walk. You know, he will never do it. There's a much more fundamental issue than the fact that my dad can't walk. The fundamental issue is that my dad's got polio virus. For you and for me, what's our fundamental issue? What's my kid's fundamental issue? What's our government's fundamental issue? You know what it is? We're out of sorts with God and we need forgiveness. That is our major problem. And that is why Jesus came. It wasn't just to make people walk again, but Jesus ultimately came to fix our sin problem. And once that sin problem has been fixed, then everything else falls into line. So what's mankind's greatest problem at the moment? Poverty? War? No. It's that we need God's forgiveness. And until we Christians get that, we're going to struggle to make sense of life. We're going to struggle to make sense of our faith. And we're going to struggle with ourselves. Because it's not easy to own this. Because we like to think of ourselves as good people. But once we understand that we need God's forgiveness, and we accept God's forgiveness, then in actual fact, our load becomes lighter. And it feels as if someone has taken that away from you because they have. And that is why this coming to earth of the Lord Jesus Christ is such good news. As Mark says at the very beginning of the gospel, the beginning of the good news of God, Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Because Jesus has come, Jesus has brought the kingdom with him. We don't see it completely, but we see little glimpses of it all the way through Mark's gospel then, and you and I see little glimpses of it today. Every day we live with Jesus, we see just a little bit of a glimpse of the kingdom of God. And I'm here to tell you, it is a tremendous privilege that is ours to be part of this kingdom. Never lose the awe and appreciation for Jesus and for the kingdom that he has brought. Because Jesus really is amazingly fascinating. And he is our Saviour and our King. Let's pray. Our Lord Jesus, we thank you so much that you are our King. We thank you that in your grace and in your mercy, you have invited us to join you, and that in your grace, you have forgiven us from our many, many sins. We pray for each other this week, and we want to ask that as we leave this place and as we just live our day-to-day lives, we pray that you'll help us to reappreciate just how remarkable Jesus is. We thank you that he is in our lives. We thank you for the peace and for the freedom that he gives to us. And we pray for each other. We really want Jesus to be such a reality in each other's lives that our lives will be completely transformed by him and because of him. So please, we ask sincerely, our great God, may that truly be the case today, please, we pray. And we ask these things in Jesus' most wonderful name. Amen. Thanks, everyone.
Thanks for joining us for this presentation from North Pine Baptist Church. For more information and to connect with us, visit npbc.org.au.